Now will you turn then in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're going to read the first 8 verses, first 7 verses of chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, 1 to 8. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this morning we're going to look together at the first of these 7 churches. The revelation is in the hands of John as the penman. He is the one who is writing this down. But you must know that, of course, that they were not his words. In this sense, verse 1 makes it clear, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. And if we go back to chapter 1, of course, we know that the one who is holding the 7 stars in his right hand is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the contents of the letters which went to the churches came from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must be very careful ourselves so that whenever we hear a human spokesman standing just like I do this morning and speaking to you, we need to always test to see if these words actually accord with the Word of God. Do they match up? Are you willing yourselves to test them? Are you willing to ask yourself the question, does this man speak the Word of God? Or is it in fact just vain imaginations? Well, when John wrote down these words for the benefit of the church at Ephesus, he wrote them down, but they were the words of Christ. And so that whether they come as words of reproof or correction or rescue or control, as they do throughout the letters to the churches, these words were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you come under the authority of the preaching of the Word of God and it reproves you, it corrects you, it rebukes you, or it brings to you a word of praise or whatever it might be, you must ask yourself, is this in accord with the Word of God? Today we should expect the same from the Word of God that Christ was delivering here to this church at Ephesus. So this morning, we might ask ourselves, will this word, will it capture my attention so that it may be necessary for me to be encouraged, to be built up, to be corrected, to be reproved, to be even rescued? Will it come to me as the Word of God? Now, it is striking that on the one hand, these words, verse 1, are the words of Christ, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. And yet at the same time, they are not only the words of Christ, but they are the words of the Spirit of God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is also, if you like, the word of Christ, taken by the Holy Spirit, brought to the attention of the church. And so we would expect equally today to say, here is the word of Christ in his word, brought to our hearts by the third person of the Trinity, by the Holy Spirit, to make a great mark upon our lives. And also you will notice, it is the Spirit's work to bring this word, not to the church, singular, but to the churches, plural. So that what was said to the church at Ephesus would have almost certainly been meant to have an impact upon the church at Pergamum, and the church at Thyatira, and the church at Sardis, and the church at Laodicea, and the church and so on and so on and so on. So that the word of Christ, by the power of the Spirit of God, coming to this church, was for the benefit of all the churches. Therefore, this letter to Ephesus, if it was relevant to the other six, it's bound to be relevant to us here at Trinity Evangelical Church. So let us, this morning, even now, at this very moment, I'll give you a moment to think about it. Let us hear the Spirit speaking to us by the words of Christ in his word. He who has ears, let him, let her hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That includes us. Now, I don't want to be tedious. And you've all been in history lessons where you've been bored out of your minds. But it will be very helpful, I'm quite convinced, if I just give you a little bit of background to this letter that was sent to this church at Ephesus. It will help us all to understand the background in our own minds. Understand the context of the things that were said. I was trying to think, What will the world be like in 200 years' time? What will people say about a church, for instance, in Manchester in 2010? Probably a record will be kept of the fact that, apart from London, Manchester is the place where there is more gun crime than anywhere else in the country. So there would be the church operating in that situation, proving Christ in that neck of the woods. In Birmingham it might be different, in Newcastle different, here in Skelmanthorpe different, again. But the point is that there is a very real historical context in which this church actually was placed. And I think it will be helpful to us if we understand that. Now we know that the church had been founded by the Apostle Paul. We know that there wasn't a church there, it was the result, of course, of his ministry. And the planting of that church, the measure of the planting of it, the size, the gargantuan task of it, is seen in the light of what we read together this morning. And Ephesus was no small place. It's reckoned, I asked someone last night if they'd tell me how many people live in the Huddersfield area, about 146,000. It's thought that there might have been 250,000. In that part of Asia Minor where Ephesus was. So you get some idea of the size of the population. It was the largest, it was the most prominent city in that region. It had a privileged political position. So for instance, in that part of the world where Rome had the rule, there would have been Roman governors, but not in Ephesus. No, because it had shown fidelity. It had shown an allegiance to Rome, and therefore it was able to govern itself. It had certain freedoms. It had shown, if you like, a service to the empire. We know that the games, from which we get our Olympic Games, there were games that took place there in Ephesus once a year. It was a very important place. People would have flooded into it. Of course they would, once a year. It would have been a hive of activity. And then, beyond that, we look at this, that amazingly, it had a religious background. It was a centre for religion. People were drawn there. We read it from all over the world. And they were drawn to this temple of Diana, this temple of Artemis. There was this remarkable figure that was worshipped. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. I found out this morning that this temple was so huge, it was only 100 feet shorter than York Minster. If you can get an idea of how big it was. You stood there at York Minster. So it was 100 feet shorter, that's all. And only 29 feet shorter in width. It's an enormous complex. Because most of it was colonnades and the central part covered. It had 120 columns and many of them were gilded. It would have been a massively impressive place. These columns rose up into the air 60 feet high. And there, right in the middle of it, was this reputed figure of Diana of Artemis. This black, squat figure, this many-breasted woman who was worshipped there, the shrine of Diana. And we read together, of course, something so important in that part of the world. You could make an industry of it. Haven't you seen the industry in the sales of Madonnas? Little cheap plastic Madonnas and little clay Madonnas and little porcelain Madonnas sold all over the world. That's exactly what this was. There was a business. It kept a lot of people going. And of course, we read about it this morning. Demetrius had a fine business going in Ephesus. But just to give you some idea of the morality of that place. There was a law in Ephesus which enabled any criminal who had committed any crime, if he could get to that temple of refuge, then he was absolutely safe. So the morality of the place, can you imagine it? A place, a home for criminals. I'm trying to paint you a picture of what it was like to go there for the apostles. You think it's hard in Skelmanthorpe, in Barnsley, in Wakefield and Huddersfield. Think of the Apostle Paul and those who went there to bring the gospel. The temple, why, it was heaving with hundreds of priestesses who were sacred prostitutes to the temple. And there were countless other pagan superstitions. There was even the superstition of what was called the Ephesian letters. So people would come from all over the world to purchase these Ephesian letters. They were like charms that would enable childless couples to have children, that would enable you to go along your way. Carefully listen now. Able to go along your way in safety. What does that remind you of? Of the little things that people wear around their necks, their little St. Christophers. Exactly. All of this was going on in Ephesus. It was there, it was rampant, it was part of life. And when the Apostle Paul went there and brought the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in this most uncompromising soil that you could imagine, how could you move the people out of that? How could you change them? How could you alter them? How could you hope to bring the Christian gospel? And I repeat, we think it's difficult in our days, and I don't say that it is not difficult. It is. I only ask you to consider, how difficult was it for the early apostles, for the servants of Jesus Christ, to go to a place like that? But the gospel of God took root in that place and changed lives. And we know, because we read in the book of Acts, that the apostle Paul, at one point, he stayed there for 3 years. We know certainly that Timothy was charged with the duty to remain at the church in Ephesus to help out the church. Perhaps he was the first elder, the first minister, the first bishop, if you like, of that church. We know that Apollos was there, and that with burning zeal he proclaimed the gospel. And we get, don't we, a great flavour of the closeness that the Apostle Paul felt with the Ephesian elders when he knelt down and he prayed with them as he bid farewell to them. The close bond of fellowship and love that was felt with that church. What a mighty work, what a glorious work was done in that place. Now, all of this, I hope, helps us to fix in our mind's eye just what that place was like. Just one more final helpful comment. When the Apostle Paul first went there, give or take a little bit, it was probably about AD 52. And by the time that John is writing the Revelation, he almost certainly has been exiled to Patmos under the Emperor Domitian's edict and law. And that is about AD 81 to 96. So let's say there's a difference of about 30 to 40 years between the first planting of that church and now the letter of the Revelation, Christ addressing that church. So the church is at 30, maybe 40 years to actually practice the Christian gospel. Now this is very helpful for us, because now we can start to see what has actually happened to the church since Paul was instrumental in planting it. In the text, if you look at it, the Lord walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. It speaks of unwearied activity. The Lord is walking in the midst of the churches. And I take it to mean it's not in one of them, but in all of them. So Christ is walking in the midst of his church, wherever he is Lord. I'm not talking about human institutions. I'm talking about the church where Christ is Lord. He is walking in the midst of all of them. And the first thing that we read is that the Lord praises them for their deeds. And I'd like to put this to you this morning. There is a question to be put to every church and to every believer. And that is the question of their deeds. We don't believe in justification by works, hoping that we can work our way to heaven, pay for our sins by the things that we do, the number of attendances that we make in church. All of that we understand. A man can never be justified and never ever have peace with God by anything that he does. Nevertheless, because he has been saved by the grace of God, yet now there comes this duty of deeds and hard work. And notice the Lord knows it. You can read it for yourself. I know your deeds. I know your toil. I am intimately acquainted with how much you do. It has not passed my eye. My eye is attentive. I have given attention to this truth of your hard work and of your toil and of your labour. And I want you all to know, you mustn't just put this off now and say, well, this is the hard labour of the church. The church is made up of individuals, of individual people. You can't say it's the hard labour of that church and miss out the fact that it's made up of individual Christians. And it's part of our nature to seek recognition. I know that. Every one of us. So if you work hard for the church, it may be that you say, well, nobody's noticing me. Nobody's realising what I'm doing. Well, there is a place for a pat on the back. Of course there is. And a thank you. And it should be part of our fellowship. But more than anything, every Christian and every Christian church must grasp this above all else. That what matters is that the Lord sees, that the Lord observes, that he knows the work and the endeavour and the commitment of the life of the church. And what a great encouragement that should be to every one of us. We're labouring here in Skelmersthorpe in a little backwater, where probably even most of the country does not even know what we do here. Never mind the rest of the world. What do you want me to do about it? You want me to seek some fame for the church for what we do? What matters above all else is that the Lord knows. That tells me that he knows whether we work hard or whether we do not work hard. He knows. He says, in this case, I know your deeds. your hard work and your perseverance. The Lord has an eye to a toiling, working, laboring church. I suppose, like them today, some of you feel that it is a labour, it is a toil to press on in the Christian life in a hostile world. And to be sure it is. And to keep going. It's a toil, it's a labour to live as a Christian at work with your neighbours and your friends and at university and at school and in the office and so on and so on. But the Lord sees it. And a Christian, every single one, must persevere. A church must persevere. We have got to. Here is our example, if we want one. If I can put it to you like this, which might be very helpful, it would be like this, that when Paul spoke to the Galatians in his letter, he writes like this, he says, I fear for you Galatians that you might slip back, and that my labour might have proved vain. So the effort that Paul put into their lives, he uses the word labour. In 1 Corinthians, he says, I laboured more than all. He was able to say of himself, I laboured more than all. When Paul mentions Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis, he speaks about their labour in the Lord. And the idea in the Greek original is like this. It is like this. It is that you labour to the point of sweat. I thought this would be a very helpful example. I'm not so sure whether this terminology is used still today, but I guess it is. But when I left school as a boy, first thing I did, I went and worked on a building site. It was actually over in Osset. I remember it. And there were the men who were, if you like, they were the craftsmen. They were the men who could lay bricks, and they could lay them very accurately. And they were the people who really, you know, they were responsible for the building going up. But then there were the labourers, the men who were mixing concrete and sand and fetching and carrying. They were called labourers. Paul's not unwilling to call himself a labourer. And the word in its original means this. To labour to the point of sweat, even to the point of exhaustion. So that the life of the church will only go forward. It can only go forward if its people are willing to labour to that extent. Mind and body, labouring in the service of the Lord. Someone said this once. The church can never go forward, never, unless its people are prepared to break sweat. And that is something that I fundamentally believe in. This is how the church was built. And I wonder if we as Christians this morning understand that that is the only way that Trinity Evangelical Church will ever go forward from a human point of view. The Christian is meant to be a toiler for Jesus Christ. Or otherwise, there simply can be no church at all. Now, I stop you here in your thoughts at the minute. I'll stop myself. And I just draw your attention to this fact. That this church did work hard. It did toil. And yet it still had other things wrong. And the warning at the end of this passage is that if you don't do what I tell you to do and repent of the things that are wrong with you, I'll remove your lampstand. In other words, there will be no church. And I only say to you at this point, regarding hard work and endeavour, the toiling church, the hard-working church, is the only way that this church will be here in 25 years' time, in 50 years' time, in 100 years' time. No profit. At all. I'm just telling you what is so clearly obvious in the Word of God. Now, this was high praise from the Lord for the church and for the members of that church. But more praise for this church. It is like this, if you read the text. They cannot tolerate wicked men. They can't tolerate false men, evil men. They've tested them. They've found them to be false. I like that. I like the way it's put. They've tested them. I like that word. They've tested. And they've found them to be false. I think the Authorized Version says they've found them to be liars. And the issue in the text is that there were those who came to the church who claimed to be apostles. Now, this is of the utmost importance for the survival of the church. And I'm just setting it before you this morning. So that nobody could ever say to me in 25 years' time, 50 years' time, Andrew Hemingway, when he was at that church, he never warned. No, I'm warning you. The infiltration of deceivers has always threatened the church. And it will always threaten the church in the future. Be alive to it. Sit up right now and listen. Take care. The future of the gospel is at stake. There have always been those who would infiltrate this church and deceive it. I think that these so-called apostles, they had quite a rhetoric. They must have had to worm their way into the life of the church, these so-called apostles. But of course, the Lord Jesus had warned that there would be false prophets, that there would be those who would come like wolves in sheep's clothing. And you remember, you read it this morning in Ephesians. The warning of the Apostle Paul. He says, I warn you, there will be grievous wolves who will rise up even from amongst you, and they will lead people astray and pervert the gospel. So he had seen it, the Apostle Paul had seen it. And, of course, lo and behold, within that stretch of 30 to 40 years, it comes true. Here are these men. They turn up. They're false apostles. So what does the church do? And the Lord commends them. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but they are not. Even today there would be those who would invade the flock. Even today there would be those who would lead the church astray. And I suppose that I'm reading between the lines a bit, but I think it's probably accurate. These were professional hangers-on. They came into the church. This road to Ephesus led to Rome. It was a highway. These people would have made a professional trade out of doing these kind of things. And they would drop upon a loving, charitable congregation like the one at Ephesus, and they would impose themselves upon the church. Again and again and again, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, they speak about deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Paul warned Timothy of those who would come with hypocrisy and with lies, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Peter warns about those who come with destructive heresies, 2 Peter chapter 2. And the Apostle John, in his own letters, he says this. You could all remember this. He says, test every spirit. Test it. This is exactly what they were doing. They were testing these men with their claims to be apostles. But they were not apostles at all. Now, how contemporary is all of this? I am so shocked to have to tell you. We have the brazen claims by men today that such and such a church has an apostle, that this person is an apostle, and the lunacy of it is the churches have put up with it. And I feel like saying to them, have you never read Revelation chapter 2 and the first few verses? Here, with our evangelical heritage, because you're not going to tell me that it's only in America where these things have happened. Oh no, it's even here, with our great evangelical heritage and our love of the Bible, these men have come and they've wormed their way into the church, and the churches have thrown their arms open and they've welcomed them in. Oh, Apostle so and so is here amongst us. Friends, the church has lost its wits. It's failed to take on board what the Word of God says here. And you know, If they'd have taken it on board, it could never have happened. They wouldn't have been walked all over, because what they'd have done, they'd have scrutinized, they'd have examined, they'd have tested these men, and they'd have made sure that they tested them by the word of God. And I'll tell you what would have happened. They'd have all been weeded out, and the church would have been kept safe from these false apostles. I'm not making light of it, but it's like this. Someone turns up and presents themselves to the church with the next new thing, and everybody goes weak at the knees. It's pathetic, for want of a better word. What's the church up to? Can you imagine this church if it had met us in our generation, seeing what we put up with? In our church, these people who come in and walk all over the church, professing themselves in the most brazen way to be apostles. How outrageous. How can this be? But it is. I tell you this, that if such things continue to happen and go on in the churches, the gospel of Jesus Christ will be further driven from the church. 2009, today in November, I speak like this. It's a warning for the future of the church. If imposters come, let's project ourselves forward. I'm giving myself another 25 years, maybe. Hopefully longer, but who knows. If such people turn up, send them packing. There'll be some device in 25 years that'll be able to drag this recording out. I'm certain of it. And they're going to recall my words. Yes, it's there. It'll be all crackly and strange. But there it will be. He said, send them packing. And if you think, just in case anybody is having doubts about what I say at this moment, he's a bit harsh and he's a bit unloving. Remember the Lord Jesus' words. They will be wolves in sheep's. I didn't say it. He said it. He says that they would be wolves in sheep's clothing. So, church commended for its hard work. Church commended, of course, for its perseverance and its willingness to protect the pure gospel. And of course, the third verse tells us that they endured hardships for my name. The motivation was the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There won't be much motivation to do these things, friends, in the future. Unless it's for not for their sakes, not for my sake, not for yours. But for the name, the sake of the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's established. And what a wonderful opening it is to this letter. But then the letter takes a different tone. And this is the final point that I want to draw your attention to. The words are very cutting indeed. But remember, they're the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. How could it be that the Lord Jesus would say to his church, I have this against you? Why, the Lord is for his people. He died upon the cross for them. He came to this poor world to die that awful and dreadful death to purchase their lives, that they might at last be redeemed. He died for the church, and he will come again for the church, the Bible says. And yet here we read, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. The Lord is walking in the midst of his church, and now comes a word of rebuke. Because the bridegroom, you see, he desires his bride to be sanctified and without blemish. And so the Lord alerts the church, and so he alerts the church this morning. No different, here is the word of God. And he says, I see a great cooling down. I see a great cooling down in the church that I bought with my precious blood. All is not well. Love is evaporating. Of course, you can't say this morning if you've never loved the Lord. so that he is your Saviour. You don't really know what I'm talking about. You need to first of all love him. But for those of you who say, I love the Lord, then this is the word to you now. Is love evaporating? Is the first love that you knew when you knew the Saviour, is that cooling down? I think it speaks of, and you'll forgive me when I use these words, and you'll understand what I mean by them. But of course, a church is made up of individuals who have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's a living relationship. And therefore, this relationship of love was once inflamed. Of course it was. It's what brought us into the kingdom of God. Our love was inflamed for him, who we saw, who had died in our place, who had given everything that we might be saved. Our love was inflamed, and our hearts did melt, and our passions ran so high, so that we felt the things of God so very deeply. But first, love. And if we go to the Old Testament and I read you the words of Jeremiah chapter 2, they are so appropriate also. God says to the nation of Israel, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, the love of thine espousals, is how the Authorized Version puts it. And the Lord is now saying, yes, but your enthusiasm is gone. Being a Christian now is such a damp thing and no longer excites. And I put it to you that this is surely the question of our total commitment to the Lord, who has shown his total commitment of love towards us. And I suggest that if our love is evaporating and if it is cooling by the day, by the hour, then it is almost certainly because we have not looked continually at him. We've probably cooled in our love for him, and probably our love for this world's lordship has increased. Am I right? Is it possible that it could be true of us? And friends, this is a great height to fall from, verse 5. And usually when anyone falls from a great height, they do not survive. You look at what the text says. This is a great fall indeed. I just want to tell you that I believe that this text, it speaks in a twofold way of this cooling of love. Of course, first of all, it is a cooling of our love for the Lord Jesus. Tired of hearing his voice, tired of listening to his word. Coming to church is a bit of a drag. I used to go with a skip and a jump. I was glad, whether it was cold or hot on Sunday morning, to get out of bed and go to the worship of God. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. I was glad. That's what the psalmist says. Are we glad? As our gladness waned about coming to the worship of God. I'm so happy and pleased to be able to tell you, and so encouraged in my own heart, that someone very kindly rang me last night and told me that they could not wait this morning for the worship of God in his church. That's a good sign. That's a good sign. It should be, friends, with all of us. When we lose our first love, we're losing it in our love towards the Lord. But also we're losing it in regard to our love with regard to the rapture of Christian fellowship. That is, that there is a knock-on effect. My love is cooling towards the Lord. My love is also cooling towards God's people. So that Christian fellowship and brotherhood and sisterhood begins to fade. When the Lord's people can then say, I'll take them or leave them. But wasn't it true in the earliest days we loved the brotherhood, the veritable brotherhood of the family of God? I put it to you that when spiritual fellowship declines, it is a sign of our first love evaporating. Friends, let us examine ourselves this morning and ask ourselves if we have loved the Lord. Do we love him as we should love him today? Now, there's also a warning here. It's a good warning for all of us. Some churches are experts in doctrinal precision. I mean real experts. They're able to test those things which are false and which are wrong and evil. And that's very good. But amidst all the theological wars that they're engaged in, they lose the capacity to love and to have compassion for genuine, hurting, wounded, damaged people in life, in society, all around them. Lose the capacity to care for such people. And I think that usually a church has people like that under its roof. So we can be orthodox, and we should be. But what will that orthodoxy be if we lose our first love? We must always ask ourselves, are we Christ-like in our affections, in our passion for one another, in our love, in terms of its expression? Are we Christ-like? Do we consider the heights from which we may already have fallen? Let us put things right if we recognize this morning that they are wrong. And I can tell you the only inspiration that we will truly get, it won't be from one another. The only real inspiration will come from the Lord himself. If we're not inspired to love him and love his people by virtue of his love towards us, then, friends, there is nothing that I or anyone else can do. The Lord Jesus Christ must be our first inspiration. If you think this is new, I promise you that what I am saying is not new. I'm not quite sure of the dates of William Cowper's life, but it was contemporaneous, of course, with John Newton. They were friends, so you can get an idea, 200 to 300 years. He wrote these words in that well-known hymn, and they always come as a challenge to our profession. Where is the blessedness that once I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? God, bring to us this morning a deep conviction of these things He came to the church to praise it, to pat it upon the back, to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And also to say, I've got this against you. This is not right. This has to be put right. And it goes on to say, repent and do the first deeds. Do the things that you did at the beginning. Return to where you should be. It will do none of us any harm to feel a sense of correction in the ministry of God's word this morning. Well, there just isn't the time to do it all and to do it justice. And I'll continue with it next week and trust that God will have blessed his word to every one of our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing the final hymn together. 452 in the red hymn book. We're going to stand to sing.
Salvation perfectly restored.
Lord, we ask that you might perfect the church here below, that you might work in an almighty way by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, so that while we are here, Lord, that we learn to praise you and worship you, so that we learn what it is to be lost in wonder and love and praise while here in this world, so that in the next we might know all the more how to engage in such a glorious task. Be gracious in all of our lives and be with us all. We pray that the word of God will do its work, Lord. Be gracious to that end, we beg you, and be glorified in and through our lives. We commit ourselves to you now, to your grace and to your favour, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.